It's great to have you here tonight, this evening. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we look at Isaiah again. Father Almighty, thanks that we can gather tonight. Father, as we look at these ancient words, so powerful, with such a broad scope, Father, we pray that you would bring them by your powerful Spirit to bear on our hearts and minds so that lives are changed. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, John was joking when we first started the Isaiah series not that long ago that we were doing one chapter a week and that I'd still be preaching in March next year. And because of that, it's all John's fault, we're doing chapters 13 to 27 tonight. So hold on. No. We are. But we'll focus on chapters 24 and 25. Well, will there be a tomorrow? See, you want to say yes, don't you? But on what basis? Will there be a tomorrow? Last night, I was watching at the same time, because the ads were so long, two apocalypse movies. One of them, The World's End, a zombie apocalypse movie. The World's End, a bunch of people go back to their old town, 20 years that they went to, and they find their little English village. There's been a zombie apocalypse, and they are going to save the world. Or you could have watched on the other channel, or watched at the same time, as I mentioned, another apocalypse film called Warm Bodies, where apocalypse is swept through the world, and anyone who's infected is turned into a zombie. But then, interestingly, one young zombie's love for this girl changes him. And I didn't watch the end of the film. It could be that they were saved through love. Who knows? Who knows? See, here's the thing, isn't it? Will there be a tomorrow? And if you want to say yes, why? Now, we want to say is, well, because there's been, the sun has risen each day and it's set each day, and that's happened for so long that, of course, there'll be a tomorrow, right? But the assumption there is that the past, that the sun rising and setting all those times in the past, has something to do with it rising and setting tomorrow. But does it? On what basis? In the past, in the ancient world, because of the ongoing cycles of days and the ongoing cycles of seasons, people decided, kind of thought, that the world must be eternal. Yes, days come and go, seasons come and go, but they come back again. And so there was this kind of assumption that we live in an eternal system. And that's where many religions, actually, why they have cycles built into them. Because they think the world itself is eternal. In a cycle, but eternal. Hence things like reincarnation in some religions. This is where the word of Isaiah would have been like a thunderbolt. Because he said to his people, the ancient Jews, and the people in the Middle East, there will be a day when it is the last day. There will be a day when there is no tomorrow. And he starts by building this picture of the fall of nations. So if you start at Isaiah chapter 13, just turn all the way back to Isaiah 13. Come with me really fast. Sometimes the headings in Bibles are really unhelpful, and other times they're really helpful. You never know until you've actually read the text. In this case, they're helpful. Look at this scope. Chapter 13 in Isaiah, it's a prophecy against the city and nation of Babylon that it's going to fall. Chapter 14, it's a prophecy. I don't know if you can see the heading. It's about the fall of Assyria. End of chapter 14, it's a prophecy about the fall of the Philistines. Chapter 15, it's about the judgment and fall of the nation of Moab. Chapter 17 is a prophecy against the kind of city-state, Damascus, which is the capital of Samaria. That's all the way through chapter 17. Cush was the nation, it was Egypt, and Cush was the nation underneath that. There's a prophecy of judgment coming on that. There's a prophecy against Egypt in chapter 19. Arabia, and Babylon again in chapter 21, and then a prophecy against Jerusalem in 22. Now, it's interesting, in the midst of this, just show you one little snippet, that again, we're not talking about myths, we're talking about history here. If you look at Isaiah chapter 20, look at, it's a very short chapter. In that year, the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, we've got records of the king of Assyria, historical, ancient records, he came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos. He said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. And then, verse 3, the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone around stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles." See, you've conquered a nation. How do you stop an overwhelming number of prisoners from escaping? Take their clothes and take their shoes. That's what you did. And here's just this little snippet of crowd control, prisoner control. You're not going to run very far in the desert without any shoes. And where are you going to run for help if you're butt naked and a sense of deep shame? We're a bit more not so worried about that, but in the ancient days, that would have stopped you. Now, see, if you'd lived during Isaiah's time, if you heard him speak and read these words recorded, and his disciples did record these words, there's kind of hints of that throughout Isaiah, you would have been going, wait a second. Babylon, the superpower. Assyria, the superpower. Philistia, our next door neighbours. Moab, our other neighbours. Egypt, Cush, the Arabian Peninsula, Damascus, Samaria. Wait a second. And Jerusalem, and Judah. You would have thought, wait a second. No one got missed. Prophecy of judgment and doom was on everyone. Every single nation. Every single nation will be judged. That was Isaiah's prophecy. Every nation at that time, the whole known world. If you lived in that time, this was the world as far as you were concerned. And God is saying it falls under judgment. Chapter 13 to 23 is about the fall of nations. All the nations around the Middle East at the known time, including the ancient Jews themselves, Judah and Jerusalem. No matter how big or how powerful, no matter how important they were, like Tyre to the financial kind of hub of the ancient world, they will fall. Now, if you read those chapters, some will be saved. Some will be rescued. But many will die. But what Isaiah is building up to as the fall of the nations is the next big point. It's actually, as we heard in the Bible reading, the fall of the world. Look with me in chapter 24. See, it says, "The Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants." The ESV version of the Bible puts this in a really frightening way. It says, "The Lord will twist the surface of the earth." If you can imagine a piece of cardboard and you just twist it and everything is broken, everything is shattered, everything it falls off. The scope here is the whole earth, from the Arctic to the Antarctic, from the east to the west. So he's built this picture up by going through nation after nation after nation after nation, so that when he says the earth will be judged, you're like, all right, everyone. And he labours the point in verse 2. "It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for servant, for seller as for buyer, as borrower for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered." And then there's this picture where the earth is kind of pictured as a person or a dying flower. The earth dries up and withers. It languishes like someone beaten up and lying on the road. And the heavens languish with the earth. It's just this universe, seen and unseen. Heavens and earth. Cosmic judgment. Cosmic fall. Why would God do this to his creation? Verse 5 gives the answer. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. So God gave his law and statutes to his people, the ancient Jews, but they were representative of what God wanted for all people everywhere, about how people should be treated, about what mattered to him. And so, see, the defile word or the pollute word, I think, deeply points to not just broken laws, but ultimately to all the deaths in the world. In Genesis 4:10, when Cain kills Abel, it says Abel's blood cries out to God. In Numbers 35:33, it says murders and the death of innocent people, the blood of those people pollutes or defiles the land itself. As the blood drips out from the wound on the ground, the earth, the physical creation itself, is tainted by the death of the person. And so, the everlasting covenant is broken. I think, it's hard to know, but the place the everlasting covenant gets referenced is at the end of the flood in Genesis chapter 9, where God says, he makes a covenant that says, no matter how many seasons pass, I will not destroy the world again through flood. He's so grieved by the judgment he had to bring justice and end evil. It's not what he wanted to do. But now he's saying so much blood has been spilt by people that the everlasting covenant is being broken and judgment will come. Does that ring true for you? Do you think about the world and think that's what should happen or not? Earlier this year, we saw this image from Syria. Do you remember it? This was a child. There was a barrel bomb dropped on the city of Aleppo. And this boy, there's a short video of him online, 30 seconds, just completely stunned, shocked and stunned by the barrel bomb. It turns out that he was okay and his family were okay. The image was taken by a journalist called Mustafa Al-Sarut. Here's the thing, that's a shocking image. But what he was shocked about is that the image was so shocking to the West. We were shocked by the image, but he was shocked that this image went viral. Because listen to what he said. Here's a quote from him. These are children bombed every day. It's not an exceptional case. This is a daily fact of Russian and Syrian government airstrikes. They take turns bombing civilians in Aleppo before the whole world. This child is a representative of millions of children in Syria and its cities. The killing of children is a daily event. And Mustafa is shocked that we care so little. That we care so little. I'll take another example closer to home. In 2014 and 2013, there were a whole bunch of murders in the quiet city of churches, Adelaide. In a beachside suburb called Seacliff, two teenagers, a 16-year-old and 17-year-old, broke into a house and they killed an 87-year-old lady, slashing her throat seven times with a blunt knife. When John Keane, he was a veteran police detective, talked about these crimes, he said these crimes no longer cause much discussion in the major crime squad. Think about that. They no longer cause much discussion. Let me quote him. Years ago, it probably would have shocked, but today it's not unusual for young people to do that kind of thing. At least that's what it seems like. He says the violence is so ordinary. It's so common. In fact, it's so common it doesn't get reported in the newspapers anymore. They're worried about public alarm. We only hear the most severe cases. But the vast majority of cases and abuse and violence, we don't hear about. And it gets more shocking because when they caught the young people who did it, well, let me quote the article. When they discovered that, he said, he discovered, this is the detective, that a dozen of their friends knew about it, the murder, but hadn't reported it to the police. So it's not just about those two young men. A dozen of their friends knew about it. Two young men, one the son of a policeman, no criminal records, no previous history, and the brutal murder of a little old lady. And the detective still asks himself, why did they do that? Give me a reason why. Now, a little closer to home, you might think, yeah, but that's not me. I want to warn you. One day, if it hasn't happened already, you will do and say things that shock yourself. And you will want to do things to other people that are way beyond you would your moral code. Something will get under your skin, something will upset you, and you'll have the most wicked thoughts you've ever had. And the only thing that will stop you acting on them is a lack of courage. See, what's happening in Syria, what's happening in Adelaide, is not an exception to the human heart. Why do you think, since the age of industrialization, we've killed so many people in the last two centuries? Because it's the human heart. And it defiles God's world. It pollutes it. It stains it. It ruins it. And so verse 6, therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore the earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. And the whole chapter is like that. The end of chapter 24, I won't read it out. I think it's too heavy. But in the middle, there's this funny tension. Verse 14, right in the middle of the chapter, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. Amazing cries of the whole world kind of celebrating justice coming, the oppressed. But look at Isaiah's words, verse 16, but I said, I waste away. Woe to me. The treacherous betray. I think that captures, if you're Christian, the dynamic here. That actually, this justice coming, this judgment coming on the world is something to say, yes, amen. And also to say, woe is me and woe is the world, and to be glad and to cry at the same time. And this would have hit the thunderbolt to the people of the Middle East. It would have just turned their world upside down. They thought the world was an endless cycle. Seasons changed, cities changed, children were born, lived and died, but more children were born again. But Isaiah's words were like an earthquake. They tore the ground out from under their worldview. He said the world is not eternal. It will end. There will be a day when there is no tomorrow. There will be a day when the next day does not come. The glimpse of the judgment will fall on the nations. Is it giving you a picture of that final day? These are extraordinary claims. Because even in the ancient world, the gods were not over the world. They were part of the cycles. They were in the world. They were of the world. But this claim said the God of the ancient Jews is over the world. It doesn't determine him, he determines it. So whether or not you think this day will come depends entirely on how you understand who God is. Is he over the world? Is it his? Or is he part of the world and subject to the world? God will bring justice, is the promise here. And there's kind of two responses, and both are right. Yes, glory and amen, and thank you, and praise be to God, and woe is the world. If you're Christian and here tonight, I hope you feel the weight of that. I hope that's your sense. We could be like Isaiah, woe to me, woe to us, that this judgment will come and that will be no tomorrow. But there is a ray of hope. And Isaiah 24 ends with that. It talks about there's a day when the glory of God will shine so brightly that the sun itself will be embarrassed. Verse 23, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem gloriously. Why? Because out of death and judgment will come salvation. There will be not just the fall of nations and the fall of the world, but there will be the fall of death. There will be the death of death. And we hit Isaiah 24:25. It's a song. I won't sing it for you. I don't know the tune. And even if I did know the tune, I wouldn't sing it for you. But it's a song. And it starts with Isaiah's kind of proclamation to the people and a calling for people who follow God to sing this. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things. And then the next five verses, what he does is he recalls God's faithfulness in the past. That God has conquered strong and ruthless nations in the history of Israel. He has thrown down cities. He has broken the power of kings. And when sweeping judgment has come in, at the same time, he still protected the refugee and the homeless and the poor. Somehow, in the midst of those catastrophes, he has shielded and protected those who love him. And often it's the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. Which, just as an aside, asks the question, how do we view the poor, weak and vulnerable? Because they're certainly on God's mind all the time. See, Isaiah recalls again and again how in the midst of evil and judgment and the bringing of justice, God has rescued his people. And these past salvations, these past rescues, point to the great rescue, the death of death. The death of death. Verse 6. On this mountain, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, because that's the focus of where God meets with the world and meets with his people. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Some amazing promises here. Let me just draw them out a little bit. It's on this mountain, God will meet with his people and there will be a party, a feast. And this is no ordinary party. This is an A-list top of town party. Look what's served. A banquet of aged wine. Back then, only the wealthy and privileged ever had aged wine. And only the best of meats. Again, in the ancient world, how much of the animal did you eat? All of it. You couldn't afford to waste any of it. But here, so wealthy and rich and prosperous will everyone be that we'll just eat the best of the meats. Only the rich and luxurious ate the best of meats. But here's the great reversal. And what will be served? The finest of wines. And who is it for? Who is it for? Do you notice that in verse 6? All peoples. All peoples. And who's prepared this meal in verse 6? Well, God himself was the master chef. This is God's picture of heaven. A great banquet, an amazing party, the best and most wonderful feasting, joy, friendship. And why does it happen? We can see it in the next couple of sentences. Because death has been destroyed. See, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. What is that? You see it again and again, it's in the news. When someone dies, what do? We cover them. We put a cloth over them. And in the ancient world, they didn't build a coffin. They wrapped you in a shroud. They wrapped you in a sheet. But here, what is the sheet wrapping around? What is the sheet of death over? It says it three times. It enfolds all peoples. It covers all nations. The whole world is covered by a shroud of death. That's right, isn't it? We will all die. Not one of us here, by our own strength, by our own power, will escape death. No matter how high or poor, no matter how weak or how strong, no matter how learned or how stupid, no matter how Presbyterian or Baptist, no one of our own strength will escape death. But why is there a great feast? Verse 8, God, and it's kind of pitching on this feast idea, will do what? He will swallow up death forever. He will swallow, it's gone. It's disappeared. He's ingested it and destroyed it. And it will be a party. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his peoples from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. No more death. No more of the things that cause death, such as disease and sickness and old age. No more war and famine and desperation and depression. No more constantly living, but constantly looking over your shoulder, waiting for disaster to strike. Wouldn't it be good to live like that? Death has died, never to rise again for his people. And so this order becomes very important. Death and judgment comes. For who? The whole world. But it leads to life. For who? The whole world. Death leads to hope. Judgment leads to salvation. And the day of death is the day of life. It all happens on this day. See, the whole world is to be judged. See, it's no accident that when the person of Jesus came, he did what? He feasted and partied with people when he walked on earth. He didn't just go to banquets and organize banquets because he was hungry. He feasted and partied with people because he wanted them to capture a glimpse of this picture of heaven. But he banqueted and he partied with people. And he even got people to organize them for him. He's such a party goer. He was orchestrating. He was an event manager for parties. Because he was the one who would bring the end of death. And that's what happened on the cross. He would face death and judgment for who? For all peoples. For all nations. He would die and overthrow the power of death so that all that would remain is life. That was the day that the sun hid its face, when the moon was abashed. And so it has two huge implications. The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus was judged for the sin of the world, for the sin of the nations. The judgment of God fell on him. If you're a member of the nations and you want to escape it, you need to look to him to take your judgment. That's the first implication. The second thing is, the judgment of the world, not just the nations, but the creation, fell on him. In him, the whole universe was judged, so that the world itself would pass from death to life. See, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it was the rescue of people from death and judgment to life. But it was also the death and resurrection of the defiled and tainted and stained creation that we have shed so much blood on. Romans 8:21, it's looking forward to the promise of the return of Jesus. And it says, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the world itself is corrupted and broken because of the sinfulness and brokenness of humanity. We were meant to rule over the world in care and love and provision. We were supposed to garden the world for the sake of other people. Instead, we've spilt the blood of other people on the world. And so in Revelation 21, the reading we heard is a promise of a new heavens and a new earth, because the world has a new ruler. He did not shed the blood of others, but shed his own blood to save others. And so he's the rightful ruler of the world to come. See, this promise of judgment still stands. Judgment fell on Jesus, and he brought an end to the power of evil. He broke the power of evil. And now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to turn back. Now is the time when the fire alarm is ringing. And it's the time to turn to Jesus for salvation. But God won't let the evil in the world, the evil of Aleppo, the evil in Adelaide, and the evil in our own hearts stand forever. There is a day coming when there will be no tomorrow. Jesus has survived that judgment. You trust in him, you too will pass from death to life, because the judgment has fallen on him. Well, let me ask you this question. How should we now live, given that there may not be a tomorrow?